to the homily studio for the fifth Sunday in Ordinary Time, Sunday the 4th of February. Wherever you are listening, you are welcome. I'm sure the three of us here in the room this morning are going to have this conversation, but I'm sure as you're listening, you have your own conversations perhaps in your head and then in your prayer, and maybe with one or two people that you get an opportunity to reflect with about these readings. And if you're preaching this weekend and using the homily studio as an opportunity to prepare that, well, welcome especially to you, because your words will affect directly the lives of many other people. So who do we have in the conversation here today?
Kia ora koutou. My name is Colin McLeod. I'm the director for the National Centre of Religious Studies. I look after RE for Catholic schools in New Zealand. Good to be here.
Hello, everyone. My name's Kate Kearns, and I'm a business academic from Auckland.
Let's begin, as we always do, with prayer. And as I often say, our prayer is, of course, not to twist the arm of God to do our will, but rather to relax into the divine will for us, which is much more, much better, much more abundant than we could ever hope for or ask for our souls. So in a moment of prayer, wherever you are listening, be still, be silent. Know that you are in the presence of a God who in Jesus Christ is speaking to you, who knows our human existence and who knows the breadth of our human experiences, from the joys to the sufferings and the anxieties. We are not alone. God is with us. And as so often, I like to begin these homily studios with the first words that we would hear if we were using not a first hymn, but an entrance antiphon, which is set for the liturgy. And for this fifth Sunday in Ordinary Time, the entrance antiphon is this: O come, let us worship God and bow low before the God who made us, for he is the Lord our God. Come, let us worship God and bow low before the God who made us, for he is the Lord our God. Amen.
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 Three amens. We all believe this. What a great way to begin. Notice there in that entrance antiphon that the focus is not on us as we gather. And a lot of us might define Sunday liturgy as when the people gather. And yes, it is. But wow, it's much more than that. The action of God. We come to worship God, to bow low, as of course we do in the penitential rite. As I sometimes say to groups, we begin every Mass not by to prepare ourselves to celebrate these sacred mysteries, let us call to mind the successes and achievements of our week. No, we don't do that. We call to mind our sins, our low points, our need, our capacity for God. So these readings have a particular slant. What are we going to say about them?
I thought I might start with the psalm uncharacteristically this time. I just loved the response, which is, praise the Lord who heals the brokenhearted. And I have to say, I'm not a person who tends to feel brokenhearted terribly often. Maybe because it's because I do have God in my life. I do have this faith and this sense that there's someone out there on my side. But when something goes really wrong and I do have one of those sleepless nights and I'm worried about something, there's a lot of comfort in the idea that there is somebody on my side, and that's when I do cry out. And so, me, this is a very comforting thought for those times, which all of us have, I'm sure, where, things aren't going the way we want them to.
It's interesting, Kate, because I headed to those times in the middle of the night when you're awake and things are churning, and pondered what Job is saying in the first reading. With that, just the humanity of it, the reality of reflecting on just woe is me and everything, not just from a perspective, but things being really bad, things are absolutely going to custard and not being able to find a way out of it. And Job, who just climbs into it, I think a lot of us feel that temptation, that the negative draws us in. We're much more tempted, if you like, to engage and not let go of the horrible and the difficult stuff. And then that psalm just leaps in the very next moment. The very first words that we say is, praise the Lord who heals the brokenhearted. Because there's a genuine hope in this, or at least something that really touches the heart. So maybe God doesn't leap in and fix all of our problems as such, or at least not that we can see. But in actual fact, God leaps in and touches our heart and helps us to realize that there's something more.
I had a parish mission over the weekend, which was a great experience. And then on Friday, just before beginning the mission, I had a full day with teachers in our schools. And one of the themes that I reflected on, because often we do begin the year with a bit of enthusiasm, perhaps after a break, and they're about to go back into school and to study. And of course, many people are back at work or have been for a week or two already after a summer break. We can forget that perhaps we are most fruitful and most productive when we are operating out of our sense of need and our weakness. And in the scriptures today, we meet people who are full of need. Now, that first reading from Job's pretty desperate. Like, we know the book of Job ends well, but here's a passage that's all of it's like pretty desperate. I'm just flicking back to that page here. Job began to speak, is not our life on earth nothing more than pressed service? Our time on earth no better than hired drudgery, like the slave sighing for the shade, or the workman, no thought but I hope I get paid. Like, it's desperate. But then we've got a desperate situation in the gospel too. Now, the translation we have today, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law from the first chapter of Mark, is that she had a fever that we tend to think of as, she was a bit unwell. Nothing as serious as COVID even, but she was a bit crook. But the Greek, as I saw in one reflection on this, is that she was on the point of death. Like, she was seriously ill. I don't know how it became a bit of a fever in our translation. So there we've got Job, pretty desperate. We've got Simon's mother-in-law, pretty desperate. And we've got Paul, who's in a confident moment, saying, I don't boast of my success or my preaching of the gospel, but it's my weakness that's the key. And again, Paul's bringing us back to, as we move towards at the end of that second reading, which is the first letter to the Corinthians, it is my weakness, so that I'm not the slave of anyone, but I make myself the slave. For the weak, I make myself weak, so that I can be effective. So, if I can say this in another way, so that it's about Christ, it's not about me. I love the way in all of these readings, the first reading in the gospel that can seem a bit desperate, especially poor old Job, it's hope. It's filled with hope, because the hope's not on us or our achievement or our digging ourselves out of the holes we find ourselves in, but in our turning to Christ, our dependence on Christ.
I find myself reflecting on these readings how, you know, often we fall into a dualism or a split between the holy and the profane, or the ordinary and the, you know, the majesty of God and the presence of God. And that, and just what both have been saying, in these readings, those things are brought together. It's in the ordinariness that the power of God comes through in relatively ordinary ways. Not, the healing is pretty big. Look, I was lucky enough to go on a course at Yad Vashem in Israel for 3 weeks. And part of that stay in Israel was they took us to Capernaum. And so I stood on the 3rd century synagogue, which was built on the ruins of the synagogue where Jesus would have stood. And you stand and look out from that, and you can actually see less than 50 meters away from that synagogue is the house they believe was this house where this sort of thing took place. And so immediately when I read this, I think of it as a real story. And so if you like that, you know, that high level, that the God stuff touches the human stuff, because this profound work of Jesus in the gospel and connecting to this, you know, simple person. I mean, we could bring in all sorts of mother-in-law jokes, but it wouldn't be appropriate. And I was being blessed with one of the most wonderful mother-in-laws you could have. But what happens here is that Jesus brings her back to sort of life, which is relational. It's not just the fact that her sickness is cured, but she actually interacts. And the mother-in-law I just briefly mentioned always used to get annoyed with the last part of this first paragraph. You know, she's healed, and then immediately she waited on them. And her thinking was, well, surely she's not going to be 100% yet. And even if not, you know, she's been sick for this time, they should be getting the food for her. They should be helping her out and all the rest of it. But it's not the point of the story. The point of the story, I think, is that it's relational. This interaction that we have, the preacher and those that are preached to, the God in whom we believe and the believers, this Jesus who walked among us, called us to actually be in relationship with one another, and that sense of service and reception of service is critical to what it is to live the gospel.
Yes, I did start off with a rampantly feminist reading. Was, oh my goodness, this poor woman was so sick, and yes, apparently very sick, John. You know, she couldn't go to the synagogue because everybody would have been there. So if to not be there, you were really, really, really very ill. And what does she do the moment that Jesus heals her? She jumps up and serves them. And or in my version, then the fever left her and she waited on them.
Mm.
Oh my goodness, here we go again. Yeah. Woman's work, rarely that. But actually, I think the whole point of these readings, when you bring them together, particularly with the piece from Paul, which otherwise can seem a little bit aberrant, is that he had that responsibility to preach the gospel.
Mm.
And in believing, we all have a responsibility. And this woman's responsibility that day was, as you say, in this relationship, was therefore to wait, to serve. And I think that's a lovely point that comes through all of this, that when healed, when given the grace of faith and belief, then you must serve.
Mm. And I think that, Kate, that's a very important point, the use of the word responsibility, and as you finish with, you must serve. The responsibility isn't something that thinks, oh, I've been healed, that's wonderful, now I've got to get up and serve. Or very often in our parishes and our Christian communities, we get these, you know, encouragements to go out and preach the good news. If that's hard work, now we have to go out. But in fact, if I've really experienced Christ in some real and personal and life-changing way, as Peter's mother-in-law had, irrepressible. I can't repress what's happened to me. Like, I can't not share it. I can't not, and we see so often Jesus saying to people, whatever you do, don't tell anyone what I've done. They can't help it. And that's real evangelization, not people who come to church every Sunday and Father convinces them they now have to go and share it with others. So they go out and they try really hard. Real evangelization is the opposite of trying really hard. It's the way we are now living that just spills over. It's in our eyes. It's different. We look different. We act different. We seem different. We're living in a way that is attractive and contagious to other people. So I think when we use the word responsibility and the must, as we so often hear in our faith, yes, that's true, but it's not a now I have to go and share this. Now I have to. No, it's like the person who falls in love. You can see it in their eyes. They're different. They're even nice to their enemy, and that's not an effort. It's just a new way of being.
And a lot of the material that we're writing for religious education in New Zealand at the moment for primary and secondary kids, we're talking a bit about habits and that it's easy to fall into habits. It's easy to, you know, good habits work in good ways, but it's easy to fall into bad habits. And I've found myself reflecting on these readings that when the possession by demons is mentioned in this gospel, I found myself thinking about these habits. And I think that some of our habits are like demons. They eat us up. And so you can think of obvious ones, you know, various addictions. But in terms of living a Christian life, I think one of the demons is that we feel it as a burden. And so instead of actually taking joy in the fact that here's an opportunity to act as a Christian, or here's an opportunity to spread the you know, share something of Jesus, even if I don't use Jesus's name, that it's a gift and an opportunity, and that we can fall into this trap of feeling the drudgery. I think especially if it's our job, we might best times remember that it's a vocation, it's a calling. But working with the church and in the church, it can feel like some burden that we're carrying around, and it's not the intent. We're hearing the Gospels again and again and again. But for the first time with these readings, I've thought that it's a demon that needs to be shut, that needs to be driven out, especially when I'm giving it too much time, when I'm actually climbing a poor me. This is hard work. No one's listening. No one's doing what I'm supposed to be, what they're supposed to be doing. It's not working. Let Jesus in. Let the Holy Spirit come to work.
I remember as a young priest, I started off in Greymouth a long time ago. It's now counted not in years, but in decades ago, newly ordained. I arrived in Greymouth, and it was a pretty challenging appointment in the first days because I didn't know anyone on the West Coast at all. And it was a bit isolated from Canterbury, where I did know people. And sometimes after lunch, I'd have a moment of feeling, sort of almost a woe is me. And I learned very quickly there were different, I could go and, read a detective story or something. I could escape. Or another thing to do, it was in the days of the, we kept the index of parishioners on cards. And there were two lots of cards. One was alphabetical by name and another was by street. And so what I learned to do was to go and take out a few cards from one street. And if it were close enough, I'd walk to that street. And I didn't want to do this. No part of me wanted to do this. I wanted to, read a trashy novel or something, but I would do it. And I'd walk up the path of the first person, still feeling this terrible, can I get out of this? I hope they're not home, and I can just leave a note saying I called and disappear quickly. Knock on the door or ring the doorbell. The moment the door opened, it changed completely, always. It was a guarantee shift for my own self, negativity or whatever was going on in me, because I was in the life of someone else. At that moment, the door opening and someone saying hello, I was in their world. They talked about their lives. They'd show me their garden. They'd talk about their whatever they were doing, their family. I'd look at the pictures of their family and I'd get these great stories. And it was just wonderful. I'd always go home after visiting two or three or four houses feeling overwhelmingly uplifted. And that's a sign that real ministry is not hard work. Sure, to actually get ourselves motivated out of our lethargy or our, preferring the way of the demons, giving in to the demons within us, breaking that can be a bit of a challenge. But we know that once we do, it shifts for us personally. And Kate, you began by saying that thankfully you don't fall into this very often. This, I can't remember what the word was. It wasn't a despair, downheartedness or something. And then you said, maybe because of my faith. But you know it's not a maybe. Like, faith is the very thing, a knowledge. It's not about us. God is at work. I'm in the loving embrace of a bigger presence, a reality that is divine. And that's what shifts when we actually do reach out to others.
Yeah, that there's something much greater than ourselves.
Indeed. Wow.
I think the other part of where you went with my comment about responsibility and when healed you must serve is perhaps it's the when healed you will want to serve, as you said it, is, okay, then how do we get healed?
What's the answer? I think that's a very important question.
I have a secular answer. And the secular answer is you work on yourself, right? you stop eating rubbish, you do exercise, you read all the self-help books, you do all these, maybe you even meditate. But I think with faith, we're talking something beyond the self, definitely.
And I think Job's the key to it in this first reading. You see, Job isn't trying to heal himself. What Job is doing is having a rant. And he's doing it directly to God. Like he is speaking to God, but he's saying, oh, woe is me. And why is this happening? And what, like he's on a real downer, but he's in relationship with God. So he's blaming God for it. And why did you do this? And that's that acknowledgement. So if I simply acknowledge my failures and that to myself, it goes in the secular circle. Where do I start to heal myself? But when we express it to Jesus Christ, who is God with us, that's where we are acknowledging our need to be saved. And our God in Jesus is a God whose job description is saving. So if God the Father, at the time of the incarnation, were to give Jesus a job description in one word, it would be save. And our problem today is most of us don't really know our need to be saved. We know our need for a bit of a divine hand every now and then, or a bit of help when we ask. But salvation is something different. It's something in the desperation that we see in the wonderful honesty of Job.
Yeah, and I think that's sort of you're articulating a bit about what I was trying to say in terms of habit, that we can fall out of the habit of recognizing that Jesus is part of our lives in all areas, not just on the bits where suddenly I call out, but that Jesus is actually walking alongside me in the bits that aren't. I can't help but I'm working from home actually, and my wife's in the background, but I can't help but remind when Jan had a stroke just after our young and only child was born 10 days afterwards, which left her blind and paralyzed, you know. So it was a major event, and I'm sure I can say this, you can bleep it out if not, but my only prayer at the time was, God, you're a bastard. Because in the midst of that horror and despair, and the word is brokenhearted in the psalm, God wasn't doing what I needed God to do, which was to fix her, or better, to have not let that happen in the first place. That would have been what the God that I believed in should have done. No, the word should.
So, but is Jan right there now?
She's in the background, yeah.
If you call Jan, if you want to call Jan in to say something. Did Jan hear what you said?
I don't know. Jan, are you listening? We'll just hear where was God, I don't know.
Is Jan coming?
Yeah, I bullied her into it.
Ah, good. Jan, hello.
Hello, John.
Jan, it's great to see you.
You too.
She's also an avid listener, John. She listens to it most weeks because she does the prayers of the faithful for the parish.
Well, Jan, you had no idea we were going to drag you into it today.
No, definitely not. I would have had.
Colin was reflecting on this, you know, Job in despair, how hard life is, and then the healing of Peter's mother-in-law in the gospel reading, and Paul talking about the beauty of weakness. And then Colin just shared a little bit about the time when you had your stroke. Can you give us and listeners a reflection on that in your own? Because we can hear it through Colin, but from yourself, it must be, because you really were right in the midst of it. You were expecting your first child.
Yes, yeah. I mean, the joy of having this new baby was just wonderful, but then 9 days later, it sort of all crashed down. And I guess I had to wonder where God was in that, but it, pretty soon I could see that God was in all these people. There were just people after people coming to visit us and support us. And we, although we cried a lot, we also laughed a lot. Mm. And I think that combination of extreme sadness and joy, although it might have been a bit manic, God was there. And then later when we could finally get beyond the hospital, I was really looking forward to getting back to our parish. And it was just lovely to see all those people and to be in such a familiar surroundings, and like our parish was sort of like our home.
Mm. So about 3 months, 3 months on, this new baby of ours, we decided to get baptised. Mm. So we had that baptism at 3 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon in our parish, and there would have been about 300 people at it.
Wow. So it was a whole parish. But Jan and Colin, now, like, how old is Callum now?
27.
So this was 27 years ago. Now, we hear today in the Gospels, Peter's mother-in-law was healed immediately and got up and served them all. That hasn't been the case for you.
No.
So can you say a word just for those who are listening about the situation that you're in now in terms of your health 27 years later?
So my walking isn't good. My sight isn't good, but they're both much better than when I had the stroke. So from being in a wheelchair and being totally blind, I'm grateful to have some sight and to be able to see colours, and the sky and trees and things like that are just wonderful. There's always a grief not to be able to read or to drive the car, things like that, that were just so easy. What was the other part of the question? Sorry.
I can't remember. The effects, your circumstances still continue is not being perfect in terms of health.
No, yeah, except that I keep really good health. I hardly ever get sick. I keep really good health. I just don't walk well and I don't see well.
The other thing that we decided early on, this was probably within 6 months or so of the stroke happening, was that we could have committed ourselves to the anger and the frustration of it. We could have gone down legislative lines. We could have pushed for punishment of our health professionals. We could have done different things. And we decided that there was no life in that, that in actual fact, I was certainly not making any judgment of people that do, but we needed to focus on the life that we had together. Nothing would bring Jan's sight and her mobility back. And we had this beautiful young boy to raise. So, again, in terms of these readings, we were forced to become weak. Like, Jan's health became a weakness. But, my God, the people that spoke to us and opened up to us about... We came home one time when there was somebody from the parish was water blasting all of our paths, because we'd come home for a weekend often, or, you know, 1 or 2 days, sometimes just the days, not even the nights. And there was this guy from our parish was water blasting, and in the midst... all of the water blasting, there were tears just streaming down his face. He didn't know we were going to turn up. And then so we said, oh, wow, this is amazing. He says, I didn't know what else to do. And I think sometimes in our response to one another in these, if we think of Job's situation again, we don't actually know what to do. We don't know how to get out of it. All we know is that there's something within us that calls us to respond. Wow. And then how to do that.
Yeah. Thanks, Colin. Jan, we're going to come back to you for a last word in a minute. Kate, have you got a last word for us first? Just so a last word of encouragement for
listeners. I think the message for me would be to listen to that call to respond. You know, from those of us who you know, particularly have been more fortunate and had less obvious suffering in our lives, is that perhaps we're being asked to do more.
Great.
And we can be there to respond. We can be that water blaster, right?
Mm-hmm.
What's stopping us from being that water blaster for someone?
Indeed.
And in our own way, that's very healing for us as well. It's not why we do it, but it's, you know, I think you said at one point was the sort of, what else can you do? I didn't know what else to do. And I think for me personally, it would be taking a little bit more time and reflection, because the what else to do will come to me. It will be my call.
Thanks, Kate. Thanks, Kate. Jan, thank you for allowing us to drag you in from the next room. what would you like to say?
I was just thinking of my mum, who was a fantastic support to us, and she said, you scratch the surface of anybody and there's something that has been there. There's some pain. Nobody, you know, gets away with nothing. So just because it's been a stroke or something like that for us doesn't mean that everybody else hasn't got something. Everybody's got something. that scratch the surface, I think, is a nice phrase.
That's great. Everyone has something which is our capacity for Christ, in a way. Let's turn to prayer, aware that Christ has been so present and active in this conversation. And in the words of the opening prayer, the collect for this Sunday, we pray, keep your family safe, O Lord, with unfailing care, that relying solely on the hope of heavenly grace, they may be defended always by your protection through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever.
Amen.